Sometimes you get interesting ideas for a sermon and such. Sometimes it's just interesting where they come from. I had some ideas of what I wanted to do, and it's kind of going different directions. And sitting at a luncheon with a friend of mine, and he looked at me, and we were talking about some scripture, and mentioned one. It just sunk in my head, and that night when I went to bed, it was still sitting there, and we're chewing on it, and I'm talking about it in my head with the Lord, and it's like, okay. And sat down and just kind of started typing out, and it was like, here we go. And this research has followed up on it. But before I get into it, I want to kind of give you two, I'll call them background scriptures, to kind of say, here's some background things to think about. And what they are is, I'll call them context. If you want to, you can probably call them a pretext for the night, or pretextual. But Judges 17:6, which is after the story of Micah causing the idolatry when he makes a little silver idol and becomes a priest, and they go off and rob him, and, well, we're going to take this guy, so wouldn't you rather be a priest of a whole tribe rather than just a priest of, you know, one little household? Well, sure, I'd like to do that. So he goes off and is the priest of a whole tribe. 17:6 says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Following after that, in Judges 21-25, this is after laying waste to the tribe of Benjamin and then initiating a repopulation, because they were trying to work through everything with the tribes. This verse is said, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that passage pretty much resonates and sums up what happens throughout the Judges. It's interesting because one side of it is, right before Judges is Joshua. Joshua, who's this great leader, does all these great things, and yet the spiritual guidance that he gives is gone so fast. And it really shows how quickly, within a generation, everything that was ingrained is gone, because it wasn't carried on. It wasn't poured into the next generation. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for your wisdom tonight. We ask for your illumination. We ask that you would guide us, Lord, that you'd help us to look into our own hearts and to understand the scripture and to cherish it and to hold it in our hearts. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In Judges, they did according each to his own way. No leader, no... But you know what? They still had the law. They still had the rules. But they still went and did their own thing. And it reminds me very much of kind of our modern day relativism. Well, this is right for me, but it may not be right for you. Or that's what you want to do, but don't try to put that on me. And the more I hear that, it's this ethic of me, what I want to do. I justify myself. There's a number of different philosophy of id, philosophy of ego, philosophy. It's all about me. What do I get? And it's interesting because as that permeates our culture, it works into our politics, and it works into our children, and it starts to twist and deform them. One of the things that is always interesting in looking back in some of the Federalist Papers, and a quote from Thomas Jefferson talking about, you know, that relativism is actually very similar to democracy. Now, before you jump to a conclusion, we have a republic that is different than democracy. In a democracy, everybody has a vote on every single thing. A republic is where you vote to have trustees do the decisions. Hopefully that sets something back so you don't have the sway. That's why there's a 6-year term in the Senate, 2-year term in the House, so you don't get this immediate sway back and forth, because the Founding Fathers understood how fickle we are as people. It's pretty amazing that even back then they understood that. Jefferson said, a democracy is nothing more than mob rule. where 51% of the people may take away the rights of the other 49. And kind of with that mindset in our background from the relativism, which is permeating our culture, which is pushing us more towards republic or away from republic into democracy, which is not a good thing. It's pushing us more into turmoil, into mob rule, into what's in it for me, right? In contrast, we have 1 Peter 3:15, which says this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now, in this, you know, giving ready to give an answer, being ready for it, in one sense you can say, well, the answer to that is in 2 Timothy 2:15. In Timothy, because Timothy says what? Be diligent, be present yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See, we can give an answer. We get into the word and give it. And I think that's correct, but it's also like saying, okay, here's the Cliff Note version. Now, what does it mean? Well, the Cliff Note doesn't always tell you what the author really intended. You may say what this author thought this author went and said, but doesn't give you the chance to really dig into it. And with that, I like, you know, when you look at a story, there's kind of the who, what, when, where, why, how. You start digging into those pieces. If you ask those questions of any passage or any text, you can kind of unpack it a little bit. That's kind of what I want to do with 1 Peter 3:15 here, is kind of unpack it a little bit. There's four parts. There's the who, the when and the where, the what and the how. And the when and where, we'll touch on that together, and the who. Who's pretty straightforward, and we'll come to each piece of this. But in a sense, the who is easy because it's two Christians. Peter is writing to Christians, and he's telling them, this is what you're to do. So with that in mind, let's look at the verse. It starts off with, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And whenever something starts off with, you know, but, it's telling you there's something preceding this that's continuing on. And specifically in this, Peter's actually contrasting it to fear, and fear and persecution, or just fear itself. And what he's saying is, don't be afraid. Trust God. Trust Him, and knowing that, when you trust Him, here's how you do it. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. What does that mean? In sanctifying Christ as Lord, that Christ as Lord, by the way, the Lord there is not just Yahweh. This is a Lord Yahweh, Lord Almighty. It's the Yahweh of armies. Okay? That's a different image, isn't it? That's not just Lord on high. This is the powerful Lord. You're worried about persecution. You're worried about some fear. You're worried. Peter's saying, whoa, give me a break. This is the Lord with the armies. He's the one that's got the angels, the fiery chariots, the whole. He's got all of that. That's who you're believing in, okay? Christ is that God. Do we understand that He's that God? Not just, oh, okay, well, this is some little deity and they get misled. No, no, no. He's saying, if you're afraid or you're fearful, you don't have the proper perspective of God. So let's get that clear and understand that first. And where do we understand that at? We understand that in our hearts. Now, before we get to where our heart is, let me address this first. We're to sanctify. What does sanctify mean? Set it aside, right? We're going to say, okay, in our hearts, we're going to set this aside to make it holy, okay? I got to do a radio show the other night, and it was fun. One of the points we talked about was God's justice and holiness. And I said, one of the things we have to understand is that God is holy first. That's part of the reason why there's the primacy of the holy, holy, holy. Yes, it's a reference to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but it's also a reference to the primacy of holiness in the attributes of God. And that's an important thing to remember, that this God of the armies is holy. He will be just. His love and everything else and the mercy will fall from that. But there's holiness first. That sets a different standard for us when we talk about setting aside Christ as holy in your lives. So, with that in mind, how are we supposed to respond to this Christ? Respond to him in our hearts. That's internally. That's something that is in our innermost place. And let's face it, sometimes to get to our innermost place, this is not something we want to get to. Okay? Why is it we're told, go into your closet and pray? Is there a lot of speakers in there? Is it noisy? Is there a television? Is it distracting? Is it sitting out on the street corner? No, it's the exact opposite of all that, isn't it? It's quiet. There's time for peace. It's time to reflect. It's time for things to come back to you to think over. There's a pop song that in the middle of it, she's singing along and the song goes dead silent. And then picks back up. And the artist, she makes a point. She says, what do you think about there? Did you try to avoid your conscience? And she goes on with the song. And the first time I heard that song, I thought, you know, that was a great point, because she understood something that we do. Why do we listen to music all the time? Why do we have the plugged-in generations? We can't just say it's the modern generation, because there's what? Walkmans and everything else, right? I mean, it's not something new. There's nothing new under the sun. We've been doing it for years. We try to distract ourselves, try to keep things going. Why? Because if it's quiet, maybe I got to stop and actually think about things. About how I offended somebody or didn't do this, or I should have talked to my mom and I didn't call her, or what, you know, what should we be doing? I kind of think of that as the abomination of silence in our society. We don't want silence anywhere. It cracked me up when I went to Best Buy one day and I'm walking past the refrigerators and I did a double take, and there's a television screen in the front of the refrigerator, so that heaven forbid you missed a few seconds of being plugged in, you could go see it on your television. You see your television screen on the refrigerator. It's like, really? Is it? I mean, are we that desperate for it? It's the sweetness of distraction. We like to be distracted. One of those things that it keeps us from really sitting down and listening to what's in our hearts, because many times our hearts are convicting us. But if we can just stay distracted from it, I don't have to hear that. I don't have to feel the pain. And after a while, that pain becomes numb. Second part of the verse says this: always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And I want to unpack this verse a little bit here, this part of it, because the focus is always being ready. That kind of takes care of our when, doesn't it? Always. Well, that was pretty easy. It's kind of like pray always. Nope, okay. I got two constants. So we're always supposed to be praying and always ready to give a defense. What kind of defense? What does that mean? You know, if you think about what always really means, I'll do this. Julia, Earth to Julia, what does always mean? What is it? What does always mean? Little ones can understand it, right? All the time? Is there a time when there's not always? Everybody in their minds is going, no. Everybody's starting to shake their heads, right? Trying to help the little one out. Nope. Why is he picking on? Because here's the thing. If our little ones can understand it, what does that mean when we're held accountable? We're standing at the great throne and Christ says, okay, I have some alwayses here that you're supposed to do. How did you do on that? We have to cover that right now? yes, it's time for it. Always being ready. One of the things I'd ask you is this, is does always mean even when you're running late? When the teller in front of you He says, hold on, another price check. Is that still always? When that car pulled out in front of me this morning and went 15 miles an hour down the road. And I'm going, are you kidding me? I'm late for a meeting. Huh? Always. What does always mean? How does that apply? That's what always really means, doesn't it? It's fun to say it and it's cute, but until we apply it to our lives, suddenly always, it's a pretty high standard. I made a few other comments in here. After a construction set of barrels with no one working for miles, you do that driving, you're like, seriously? And we're doing 45 for what? What does always mean? At luncheon when the grumpy boss is away and everybody else is like, could you believe? When does always kick in? Or a coworker's dying loved one? You know, they're losing someone. When does always kick in? Some cases we're ready for it. Other times, man, I don't want that constraint. That just, it's difficult. But I don't want to go past that word so easily because always is quite a standard. It's kind of like holy, holy, holy. It's consistent. It's always on. And we have to be ready for that because we will be called on to make a defense. Now, to make a defense is an interesting phrase there because it means to give an answer. The Greek term there is apologia, apologia. And it's where we get our term apologetics. The word is actually both formal and informal. It can mean both prosecutor taking you to court, and it can also mean, hey, I got a question for you. Hey, by the way, it's like when a little kid walks up, why is the sky blue? Right? Why? The little, you know, you always see the kids with all the little questions, right? But it's the same thing as a prosecutor looking in front of you. Okay, put your hand up. You're ready to take an oath. You're ready to give an answer. In either of those situations. And I kind of think of it as like a story I heard was church was about ready to start. And a couple of masked men came in. And they had a couple of guns. And they said, we're going to kill everybody in here who says they believe in Christ. And they pulled back their machine guns. They started pointing. And people started running and screaming. And it took just a minute or two to clear the place out. And they stopped and they looked around. A couple people sitting there in the pew still. One's an older gentleman. He just kind of looked at him like, okay. And the man in the back got done. He said, okay, Pastor, now you can talk to the Christians. And turned around and walked out. Who here is ready to take a bullet for Christ? Oh, we're out of here. Really? Okay. That's one side of persecution or prosecution. The other side may occur calmly when you're least expecting it across the picnic table from a neighbor who they kind of let it slip and say, why are you happy? I don't get it. You just went through all of this stuff. What is it? Why do you keep smiling? What is it? I don't get it. What are you hoping? And they're unbelieving, they're unsure. In a sense, they're hoping against hope that you've got some answer for them. And they let down their guard and they ask that question. Are you ready to give an answer? Are you ready to give an answer and account for the hope that is in you? Now, we'll often say, right? When it comes to Christmas time, what's the cliche? Jesus is the reason for the season, right? That's a great little quote. And I think Regina's got one of those little pins. You know, the interesting thing is, many people, including some Islamics and a variety of other people, would say, yeah, that's probably true. Jesus is the reason for the season. And they mean totally different thing by it than what you do. So making sure that you're living shows more than just those words is very important. In fact, the key to our answer is really in that hope. Because as we unpack that phrase, 1 Peter 1:3 says it this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." 1 Peter 20:21 says this: "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised you from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Romans 4:17 to 18 says it this way: "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be." Titus 2:13 refers to it this way. It says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Now, you notice something that was occurring there? There's a parallel there. There is hope. What comes right along with hope? Faith. Faith and hope. Hope and faith. Faith and hope. Hope is intimately tied with faith. It's a supporting, growing process. As one increases, so does the next one. As hope increases, so does faith. Faith increases, so does hope. If you show me someone, as Christ said, forgiven much, they will have much love. The parallel to that is if you show me someone with great hope, I'll show you somebody with great faith. That gives us an idea what hope really means, where it stands. Hebrews 11:1 says it this way: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Hope is what non-Christians see of faith. It is the tangible demeanor and response to fear. Let me say that again. Hope is what non-Christians see of faith. It is the tangible demeanor, a lot of times in the form of a smile, in our response to fear. That's what hope does for us. Fear, Peter refers to actually in verse 14, right before this very passage. He says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." John parallels this and says what? "Let not your heart be troubled." John chapter 14, we look at that as kind of a compassion. That's, if you want to go to somebody when they're hurting, pop open John 14, man. That's easy stuff, isn't it? That's like salve just right on a wound. You can just pull it out and start reading to them. Hope calms the waters of our souls and yields peace and love and inner strength. That's what people see. That's what they're looking across the picnic table at. That's what they're looking across the lunchroom table at. That's why they're going, "I don't get it. Why?" Especially when you've just gone through the worst part. Because if everything is great and chipper and cheery, what happens? Oh, well, of course they're happy. Life's great for them. Which gives me an idea why we're supposed to count it all joy when we enter troubles. Because then it gives the others the reason to ask and go, "You don't approach this the same way as we do." No, we don't. That peace provides the backdrop for the hope to shine through. Now, we have the when, always. We have the what, it's the reasons for hope. Here's an important part, though, to remember. It's now is the how. And the phrase there is, "yet with gentleness and reverence." Now, apologetics is kind of a modern form of rhetoric, and it's classical debate. And I enjoy that. I love getting out there and debating, going back and forth. I can waste hours doing that. But our hope's not in our persuasiveness or our abilities. And it really doesn't even come down to necessarily what we say. I'm not trying to minimize that there are words to be said. But my point is something we brought up in a training class, that's this. People don't care what you say until they realize how much you care. Plain and simply. If they don't know what, they aren't going to listen to what you say until they understand how much you care. Until you're reaching through to them. Care is more than just mere words. It's reaching out to individuals on a relationship, person-to-person basis. It's kind of like, I love dogs. And you can talk to dogs, and dogs hear your tone, don't they? You can look at them, you terrible little thing, you just horrible, aren't you? You tore the whole carpet up. And they're like wagging their tail, so excited. If you look at them and say, I love you, they're like, oh. Isabel puts her ears down, little tail starts to tuck under. I know if I continue to do it, not only is the tail tuck under, the pee starts dropping out. So we don't talk in that tone. Because next thing we know, we're going to be cleaning up the house. You know, the house. There's the carpet. Get the carpet cleaner out. She can hear the tone. Right? Just like people do. Kids do it. They can see through us. They can see through falseness in a heartbeat. And they're usually not going to ask you questions or follow up with you until they realize that you care. It's one of the first things we're talking about education process at the school board level. And one of the things that we're talking about is the first thing that they've changed in the teacher education program is, especially in kindergarten, first grade, second grade, that kids have to know you care before they will ever start learning. Don't they just know? They have to know that you care. Then they'll start learning. Carolyn would be nodding her head right now. Okay? Now, I've never been much for hellfire and brimstone preaching, okay? And part of that is often because I'm reminded of what happened with Elijah. There are times I'm ready to rant, but in so doing, I have to think of what happened with Elijah when he went to Horeb. And for a time of questioning and reflecting, it's this. 1 Kings 19, 11 to 13a says this. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. That's quite, I mean, picture that. The wind was shattering the rocks. Okay. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. Again, the whole place is in upheaval, isn't it? But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him. Does that sound like the hellfire and brimstone side of God, or is that the, let me show you some care? Now, mind you, this is after Elijah wanders off and is like, oh, I'm done, and God's provided food for him. God's provided water for him. God's provided for him and took care of him. Do you think Elijah knew the care? Now he's ready to hear God. That's an example for us to look at. How are we going to show care? Jesus instructs and shows that caring. He tells us, John 13:35 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus instructs us to show the caring. If we're doing this, the cycle, it's interesting because the cycles come back on themselves. And they're actually growing cycles. And what is this? Because we're ready, we're caring. In that caring, guess what? We give an answer. Our hope and our faith grows, and we're ready. We're caring. And we give an answer. See how the cycle continues to grow there? And that's an always cycle. That's what he tells us to be in, to be in that cycle, encourage us to be ready with an answer. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to be ready with an answer. Lord, that you would guide us with the words to say. Encourage us to memorize your word, that we may have those words tucked away in our hearts. Lord, that we may understand who you are truly and serve you faithfully. Grow our faith and our hope and our love for one another. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.